Thank you, Jennifer, and thank you, Drew. Drew worked on our cordless mic, and we thought it was working well, and then this morning we tried it, and it wasn't working so well. So this is why we're doing this. I just want to warn you, though, if you see my leg moving, it's not because I'm doing my imitation of Elvis. It's just that I'm used to moving around, and so I don't know what I might do. Anyway, we'll see. But thank you, Jennifer, for that song that she wrote. It's been a while since she sang a song that she has written, and I think we ought to commission her to write some more songs. All right? Yes? Yes? All right. Okay. In their book, The Day America Told the Truth, Peter Kim and Jim Patterson talk about a survey that was done among a random sample of Americans, and these people were asked if they would do certain things for $10 million. And the results were very revealing. For example, 25%, one quarter of the people surveyed said that they would be willing to abandon their family, they'd be willing to walk out on their spouse and their children and never return if somebody paid them $10 million. 25%, one quarter of the people surveyed, said they would be willing to abandon their faith. They'd be willing to turn their back on God. They'd be willing to walk out of church and never go back the rest of their life if somebody gave them $10 million. 23% of the people surveyed said they would be willing to work as a prostitute for at least a week or longer in exchange for $10 million. 10% said they would be willing to give false testimony in a court of law, the testimony that would allow a guilty murderer to go free if they were compensated to the tune of $10 million. And 7% said they would be willing to kill someone with their own hands if someone gave them $10 million. I want to ask you this morning, what would you do for $10 million? What would you be willing to do? What is so intriguing about this survey is that it pits two value systems against each other. On the one hand, there is God, spouse, family, honor, personal integrity, are what we would call the values of the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, there is money, lots of money, and all the things that money can buy are what we would call the values of the kingdom of this world. Now, what does it take for a person to face this kind of temptation and give the right answer? Well, you may say what it takes is a love of God and a love of what is right. Yes, but don't people who love what is right sometimes choose to do what is wrong? $10 million is a lot of temptation. But what if this person, in addition to loving God and loving what is right, what if this was a person who just wasn't that intrigued by what $10 million can buy? This person would almost certainly give the right answer when faced with a temptation like this. We Christians, we believe that if we're facing temptation, all we need in order to be victorious over temptation is just to love what is right. But if we also love what is wrong at the same time that we love what is right, our chances of being victorious over temptation are going to be iffy at best. But if the desire for the appetites of this world has been weakened in us, it's far more likely that we're going to be able to be victorious over temptation. And that's why the discipline known as detachment is so important to the Christian life. And that's why we're looking at it again this morning. In our text today, we're back in the Sermon on the Mount, but just one verse, Matthew 6, verse 24. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. We've already heard truth sung so beautifully. about what we would be willing to give and about whether we're going to be mastered by our money or whether you will be our master. But Lord, now we turn to your word and we pray that through your word you would speak your truth to us and that we would not only be curious about your truth, we would not only hear your truth, but we would be changed by your truth. Lord, speak to us now, we pray, in the power of the Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been trying to deal with this spiritual discipline called the discipline of detachment, and I'm well aware of the fact that for many of you, this is the first time you've actually even heard this word, detachment, used for a spiritual discipline. And so we've been trying to answer some basic questions about it, and about 3 weeks ago, we asked that first question, what is detachment? And we said that the spiritual discipline of detachment is withdrawing from the value system of the kingdom of this world, separating ourselves from the world's values so that in our day-to-day living, our life reflects more and more the values of the kingdom of God. And then we asked the question, what can practicing the spiritual discipline of detachment do for us spiritually? And we said that it not only enables us to live a life that honors God, but it enables us to enjoy living a God-honoring life. It is when our loyalties are divided. It is when we're seeking the things of the kingdom of this world at the very time that we try to seek the things of the kingdom of God. It's when we're split in two. It's when we're torn in two directions. That is when living the Christian life is absolutely miserable. But when we can be united, when we can be one person, when we can detach ourselves from the values of this world and seek God's kingdom and his righteousness fully, that is when we find it much, much easier to follow Christ and we find it much more enjoyable to follow him as well. And then the third question we asked was, what is the best reason for practicing the discipline of detachment? And we said the best reason is that our Lord lived that kind of life and he calls us to do the same. We looked on that day at Jesus and how he obviously and clearly from the scriptures practiced this discipline known as detachment. And because he lived that way, we are called to live that way as well. And then last Sunday, we took up a very different question. We asked ourselves the question, from what are we to detach ourselves? And we said that not every value of the kingdom of this world is corrupt. This world has been influenced by the values of the kingdom of God, and so some things that this world seeks are good things. We seek cures for diseases. We seek to feed the hungry. We seek to eradicate illiteracy. We seek to protect children. There are many things in which the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are allied. But that is not 100% true of the values of the kingdom of this world. There are some things that are corrupt, and it's from those things that we need to detach ourselves. And last week, we looked at two of the world's values that we need to detach ourselves from. And we said, first, we must detach ourselves from a love of things that cannot last. The world encourages us to give our heart to things that are material, to cars, to houses, to boats, to physical attractiveness. These are things that are here one day and gone the next. They decay, they rust, they rot. And so we must learn not to give our hearts to the things that are not going to survive, the things that are not eternal. And then the second thing we learned is that we must detach ourselves from the way the world looks at life. The world looks at life from a very selfish, self-centered point of view, a point of view that prizes what I can get and what I can keep. And we said that the world's point of view is very stingy. It's very miserly. But when we live the values of the kingdom, we become very generous people. And we don't seek to hold on to everything we have, but we like to give things away. Because that is the way God our Father is, and that is the way Jesus the Son is, and that is the way the Holy Spirit is. They give and give and give, and that's the way we are called to live. Now today we come to something else that we need to detach ourselves from, and it is the value which really lies at the very foundation of the world's value system, And it brings us to our text for today, one verse, Matthew 6:24. And Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Now here comes the kicker. You cannot serve both God and money. And third, if we want to live a life that honors God, we must detach ourselves from the desire for money. We must detach ourselves from the desire for money. Now here in verse 24, Jesus does two things. He lays out a general principle and then he applies it in a very specific way. And we get the general principle. The general principle makes perfect sense to us. You cannot have two ultimate goals in your life. You cannot have two ultimate commitments. You can have two masters. The man who says, "I am totally committed to my wife and to my new girlfriend," that guy is speaking nonsense, and even he knows it. You can't have two masters. You can't give yourself to two priorities in life. That makes perfect sense, but it's the way Jesus applied this principle that gets to us. Why does Jesus pick on money? I mean, Jesus could have said, "You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve both God and sex." He could have said, "You cannot serve two masters, you can't serve both God and fame." Or he could have said, "You cannot serve two masters, you cannot serve both God and self." I mean, any one of these illustrations would have been a perfect application of the principle, "You cannot have two masters." So why does Jesus pick on money? Why does he choose to focus on that? Why did Jesus pick on money when he said, "You cannot serve two masters"? I believe there are at least three reasons, probably more, but I believe there are at least three good reasons why Jesus chose to highlight money as the way, as the application for this principle. We Christians, first of all, money is one of those things that is a deceptive power. It's one of the most deceptive powers in all of life. And even Christians can be deceived by it. Let me say that in a little bit more stronger terms. Even Christians are deceived by it. We are often deceived by it. We who are believers in Jesus, we know adultery is wrong. We know stealing is wrong. We know lying is wrong. We know living for self is wrong. But the idea of making as much money as possible, there just seems to be something awfully right about that. As a matter of fact, if it's not a value of the kingdom of God, we feel like it really ought to be. Because after all, we're talking about industry. There's nothing wrong with using your talents to the best of your ability, rising through the ranks at your work, getting a better job, getting a higher position, making more money. It just seems to be so correct. It just seems to be so much in keeping with the values of the kingdom of God. We believers just have this idea that there's nothing wrong with making more and more and more and more money. Why not? We should use our abilities to the very limit of our capacity. We ought to make as much money as we possibly can. And then, of course, the little promise attached to that is the more money we make, the more money we can give to the church, right? If we actually do. Of course, the interesting thing is that surveys show as income rises, percentage given to God goes down. And the highest percentage of tithing among people in the church today, the highest percentage belongs to people at the lower income levels, not at the higher income levels. But we just believe that it's right to make as much money as possible. We are convinced that this is a value that really ought to belong to the kingdom of God. I think that's the first reason why Jesus applied this principle to money. And then the second reason is this. Living for money and loving money have rarely ever been condemned by the church. You see, number one and number two go together. It's not just individual believers who are convinced that trying to get as much money, trying to put your hands on as much money as possible is good. It's not just individual believers. The church also holds to that. And I didn't say that. God's Word does. Let's look at the letter of James. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. James says this, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" James tells us that the people of his day, the church of his day, was showing favoritism to the rich. They were favoring the rich, even though the rich were the ones who were causing their life to be so difficult. The situation that James is talking about here is this. In the early first century church, all throughout the Roman Empire, the church was remarkably filled with every kind of social class and every kind of economic group in society. Wayne Meeks, the secular sociologist, has done a study of Paul's churches, and he came to the conclusion that these churches contained the rich and the poor, the highborn and the lowborn, the rulers of society, and those who had no power at all. The churches were remarkably mixed, and it's a real credit to what the Holy Spirit did in the first century to see how these churches were composed of every kind of group in society. But the fact is, the largest group in the early church was made up of slaves and day laborers. Day laborers are people who did not have money to buy food that day unless they worked and received a daily wage. These were people who had to work each day in order to have any money to buy food at all. And yet James says these people, these poor people, these slaves, these are the people who are being exploited by the rich, so that the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. And James says, when these rich folks come into your church, you make way for them. You make a big deal about them. But the very poor people who are being exploited by the rich, these people you're treating as if they are second-class citizens. You're giving to the rich while the rich are taking from the poor. But rather than confront the rich, they did in that day what we do in our day. They gave special attention to the rich, and they turned their backs on the poor. Why? Why did they do that? Because the church was attracted to money. And guess what? The church is still attracted to money, because the church is made up of people, and people are attracted to money. The church was very impressed by money. It always has been, and I think that's the second reason why Jesus chose to emphasize money when he applies this principle. And then the third reason, because it's easy. We find it so easy to be impressed by people with money, with lots of money, even if we do not know how they got their money. I mean, it's human nature. I feel the same way. I'm impressed by people who are rich. I'm impressed by people who have these tremendous financial resources. But the Bible tells us we should not be impressed. For example, Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17 says this, "Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases." Why? "For he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him." Last week, as you recall, I showed you this picture of the mausoleum that was purchased by Leona Helmsley for herself and for her husband. I told you that it cost $1.4 million in 1980. It's probably would cost five times that now to build. It has three Tiffany stained glass windows in it. It's in one of the most beautiful cemeteries in all America in Greenwich, Connecticut. And you would look at this beautiful mausoleum and you would think Leona Helmsley was a rich woman, with the emphasis on the past tense, was. She is not today. Her body is in this mausoleum, but Leona Helmsley is not in this mausoleum. And where she is, there is only one thing that people can take with them when they leave this world, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know anything about her spiritual life, but I do know that if she does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, she has nothing today. She is among the poorest of the poor. God is not impressed with riches. Proverbs 22, verse 2 says this, "Rich and poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all." In God's eyes, there is no difference between rich and poor. He is not impressed by those who have money. And then riches can actually be a detriment. It can be a disadvantage. In Ecclesiastes 5:12, we read this, "The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." Henry Ford, the great American industrialist who built the Ford Motor Company, did something that nobody else could figure out how to do. There were other car companies that competed with him, but they couldn't stand against Ford because Ford managed to do something incredible. He found a way to build and sell a car for $350. Nobody else could do it. Nobody else could figure out how he did it, but he did it and he made money. He became one of the wealthiest, one of the most successful men in the entire world of that day. But I want you to hear what Henry Ford himself said. He made this comment. "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." That's what he said. And Jesus accepted this view of riches. He accepted the Old Testament's negative view of riches. And in the Gospel of Luke, he said this, right after the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 6, verses 24 and 25, he said, "But woe to you who are rich. You have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." But the problem is not money itself. Money is a neutral force in society. Money can be used to further evil. Money can be used to promote great good. And money can be used to fund political corruption. Money can be used to buy drugs and pornography. Money can be used to bribe and pervert justice. But money can also be used to feed the hungry. Money can be used to find cures for diseases, and money can be used to cover the globe with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Money itself is neutral. It all depends on the desires and the motivations of the person who possesses it. But that's the problem. Jesus said that it is not always people who possess money. Many times it is not people who possess money, it is money that possesses people. Jesus says you cannot be mastered by money and call God your master. God will not allow his authority and his place to be shared with anything or anyone else. Either God is on the throne of our life or he is not the master of our life. If money or anything else takes precedence in our life, God is not our master. What does it mean to be a servant or slave of money? Well, Jesus answers that question for us in our verse today in Matthew 6:24, because he uses a very unique word. And the Greek text actually says, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." Mammon is the Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word means financial resources. It means money, coins, gold, silver, land, possessions, anything that has value. But the Hebrew word also comes from another word, which means that in which one trusts. And so mammon is literally the financial resources in which we have chosen to place our trust. It's not just currency, it's not just coins, it's not just possessions, it's not just stocks and bonds. It is that thing which we have put in the place that belongs only to God. It is financial resources in which we have decided to place our trust. Only God deserves our trust. But mammon is money or financial resources that we have decided to find our security in, our comfort in. When we put our trust in money, then our money is no longer money. It is mammon. When we find comfort and security in knowing that we have money in our account, then we have become servants, our slaves of mammon. And the problem is, we can find comfort and security in our money, we can find comfort and security in God, but we cannot find it in both. If we find our comfort and our security in money, then we have no comfort and security in God. If we find our comfort and security in God, then our comfort and our security will not be in money. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said on this subject. He said, money often comes between people and God. Notice that. Money often comes between people and God. Someone has said that you can take two small dimes and shut out the view of a panoramic landscape. Go to the mountains and just hold two coins closely in front of your eyes. The mountains are still there, but you cannot see them at all because there is a dime shutting out the vision in each eye. It doesn't take large quantities of money to come between us and God. Just a little placed in the wrong position will effectively obscure our view. And the wrong position for money, whether it's $10 or $10 million, is in that place of trust which belongs only to God. Now, we Christians, when we hear a warning like this, we Christians often respond to warnings like this by denying that we have anything to be worried about. And if I've heard this once, I've heard it 1,000 times. I've heard Christians say, oh, listen, when it comes to money, listen, you don't have to worry about that with me. I don't have enough to come between me and God. Riches will never be an issue in my life. I'm poor. I just struggle to get by. I know that money is not going to be an impediment that's going to keep me from obeying God because I just don't have enough of it. But remember what Tozer just said. It only takes two dimes to come between us and God. It doesn't take a fortune. It doesn't take a lot of money. It takes only a little money. It can take very little money at all. Once there was a farmer and his wife, who, like many farmers, every year went to the state fair. And this farmer, every time he went to the state fair, he saw a man there who had a World War I era biplane, beautiful plane, and this man would give rides to people for $10. And every year when they went to the fair, the farmer would say to his wife, Martha, Martha, I just got a ride in that plane. And Martha would say, but dear, you know, we're not rich. We barely get by. And that plane ride costs $10. We don't have $10. And $10 is $10. One year they went to the state fair, and the farmer said to his wife, Martha, I'm 84 years old. If I don't ride in that plane this year, I may never get to. And his wife said, but dear, you know, it costs $10, and $10 is $10. Well, the pilot heard them talking, so he walked up to them. He said, listen, folks, I'll make you a deal. I'll take you both up. I'll take you up for a ride, and if you can keep quiet, if you can keep from saying one word, if you don't say ooh and ah when you see the beautiful countryside below, if you don't make any comments, if you don't say one single word, then the ride is on me. It won't cost you a dime. But if you say anything, if you make one sound, then you owe me $10. Well, the couple thought that was a great deal, and they took the pilot up on the offer, and he took them up, and he flew them over their farm. It was the first time they had seen their farm from the air. They were amazed, but they didn't say anything. And then he showed them their neighbor's farms, and they were really interested in that. But again, they didn't say anything, and the pilot thought, what am I going to do? And he said, I know what I'll do. So he started doing acrobatic tricks. He did loop-the-loops. He did barrel rolls. He did suicide dives. And every trick got more scary than the one before. But he didn't hear a word. So what was he going to do? Well, he did it all again. And still, there was not a sound, not a sound from the passengers. So finally, he gave up and landed. And after he landed, he turned to the farmer and he said, you know something? I just don't get it. I did every trick in the book. I even flew upside down, and you didn't say anything. The farmer said, well, I was going to say something when Martha fell out. But $10 is $10. How much money we have in our bank account has nothing to do with whether we worship mammon. How rich we are, how rich we think we are, has nothing to do with whether or not money can come between us and God. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the figure on our bank account. It's a matter of the heart as to whether we find our comfort and our security in our money, or whether we find our comfort and our security in God. If we have any trust in any amount of money, we are guilty of worshiping mammon. And then another response that we often give to a warning like this is to say, hey, listen, I'm just doing what I have to do. Hey, I got to live. My family's got to live. We got more needs this year than we did last year. And with inflation, I need more money than I had last year. I've got to get more and more money. It's just there are too many needs in my life. I have to do this. I have to have more money. But that's what the rich person says. The rich man may have $1 million in his bank account, but he's scared to death he's going to lose it. He's scared that inflation is going to take it, or that the stock market is going to fall, or that the economy is going to tank. He's scared to death he's going to lose what he's got. And so he has to have more. Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy wrote a very interesting story about a Russian farmer. He owned a small farm, but it was a very successful farm. He managed to make enough money to feed his family and even to hire a couple of people to work for him. His farm really was all he needed, but he wanted a bigger farm. He wanted more land. He didn't know how he was going to get it, but he had this great desire to have more land to farm. And one day, a very wealthy Russian landowner came to him. This was a man who had thousands of acres of land. And he came to the farm and he said, I hear you're interested in getting more land. And the man said, yes, I am. And the man said, listen, the landowner said, listen, I'll make you a deal. If you will give me 1,000 rubles, you can have all of my land that you can walk around in the space of a day. But here's the catch. If you don't come back to the original starting point by the time the sun goes down, you get no land. And you forfeit, you give up your 1,000 rubles. Well, the farmer thought to himself, this is my only opportunity. I'll never have another chance like this. And so he quickly said yes, gave the landowner his 1,000 rubles. And early the next morning, as soon as the sun came up, he started out. And I mean, he was running. He was running as fast as he could, covering as much ground as he possibly could cover. And when noon came, he was so happy. He was exhausted. He was tired, but he was still running, not as fast as he had. He had slowed down, but he was still moving as quickly as he could. But then early afternoon came, and he slowed down a little bit more. And then mid-afternoon came, and suddenly a thought came to his mind. He realized that his greed had taken him far, far from the starting line. And he knew that if he didn't get back to the starting line by the time the sun set, he wouldn't get any money at all. He would lose his chance to have a big farm, a huge farm. And not only that, he would lose his 1,000 rubles, which was all the money he had saved in his entire life. So he turned back toward home. He turned back toward the starting line. And he began to run again as quickly as he could. He was desperate to get back. By the time the sun began to set, the finish line was in sight. And so, with his heart pounding through his chest and gasping for breath, he called on every last ounce of energy he had, and he began to sprint toward the finish line. And he crossed the finish line just as the sun disappeared, and his fellow farmers clapped, applauded for him. Then he collapsed to the ground, blood streaming from the corners of his mouth. And in just a minute, he was dead. And so his servants dug him a grave. It was about 6 feet long by 3 feet wide by 6 feet deep. And the title of Tolstoy's story is, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And the answer is, a man needs 6 feet by 3 feet by 6 feet deep. That's how much land a man really needs. But the thing is, we want more than we need. We want much more than we need. And when that desire gets strong enough in us, we're willing to do whatever it takes. Even take our mind off God. Even turn away from seeking the kingdom in order to seek the things of this world. Even resorting to business ethics that are not quite up to par because we've got to make more. Even giving our time and attention to making money and ignoring our wife, our children, our husband, our family. Sometimes we want much more than we need, and it's that wanting that comes between us and God. And when money rather than God is our master, we have a God who cannot deliver us from death. So what do we do? How can we free ourselves? How can we detach ourselves from the power that money has over people? Well, there's really only one way to do it. The only way to do it is to detach ourselves from the desire for money. But how do we do that? Well, one of the best ways is to live a more simple life. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were looking at the discipline of simplicity. And this is one area where we can learn a great deal from the Quakers. Quakers have a term for the accumulation of possessions. They call it cumber, from the word encumbrance. An encumbrance is a heavy burden that we have to carry around, a burden that takes away our freedom, a burden that keeps us from enjoying life. The Quakers believe that possessions are encumbrances. They are burdens that require lots of care and concern. And so the fewer the possessions, the less the cumber, and the more freedom and enjoyment we find in life. Now, the Quakers, they do not idealize poverty. And they do not require that people give up their possessions. They simply ask that people do all they can to avoid the unnecessary accumulation of possessions. In the book Plain Living, A Quaker Guide to Simplicity, Kristen Hadley Snyder says this, "Simplicity is not so much about what we own, but about what owns us. If we need lots of possessions to maintain our self-esteem and create our self-image and to look good to our neighbors, then we have forgotten or neglected that which is real and inward. If our time, money, and energy are consumed in selecting, acquiring, maintaining, cleaning, moving, improving, replacing, dusting, storing, using, showing off, and talking about our possessions, then there is little time, money, and energy left for other pursuits, such as the work we do to further the community of God." Jesus said money has so much power over people that people are willing to put it in the very place of God. Money has so much power over people. People are willing to sell their souls for it. People are willing to give up their families for it. People are willing to give up their reputation for it. Money has so much power over people, Jesus says, that people find it hard to enter into the kingdom of God. I want to ask you a question this morning. Would you be willing to abandon your faith for $10 million? Or would you be willing to give up the desire for money in order to enjoy life in the kingdom of God and to enjoy it to the full? Money has tremendous power over all people, including Christians. It is a power that encroaches on our life more and more every day, and it will take more and more of us if it can, if we don't do something to withstand its forward progress in our life. We will give more and more of our time and attention to it. Or we will give more and more of our time and attention to the things that money can buy. But we will easily find our eyes, our thoughts, drawn away from the kingdom of God and firmly planted in the values of the kingdom of this world unless we take action. And the action that we need to take is to resolve that we're going to be content with less than what we think we need. We're going to live a simple life, a life that leaves plenty of time and attention and money for the things of God's kingdom. We can do something about the power of money. We can stand against it, but not simply by going with the flow. Because the flow of this world is taking us closer and closer and closer to selling our very soul for stuff. And we have to stand against that. The world's merry-go-round is empowered by the desire for money. Do you want off the merry-go-round? There's only one way. And that is for us, for you and me, to stop loving money. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I confess that in my own life, I've so often been fascinated by money and the things it can buy, but not so much the things it can buy, just the idea of security. I've heard about people talking about how much money they managed to put away into their 401k, their IRA, their retirement account. And frankly, I've heard some people say some things that just made me think, wow, if I could be in their shoes, if I could have what they have, if I had that kind of money in my retirement account, life would be filled with joy and I wouldn't be afraid of anything. I know that's a lie. Lord God, it's such a temptation to think that we can find security in money. And it is such a powerful temptation to think that we can find joy in the things that money buys. And Jesus said, watch out, because it will take your eyes away from God, and it will draw you away from the path that he's called us to follow. Lord God, help us to take this seriously. It's so hard for us in the church to take this seriously. We don't hear it talked about that much. We don't hear people saying, my real problem is money. We hear people with every other kind of problem and temptation, but hardly ever do we hear people say, I'm tempted by money, I'm tempted by the desire for money. We just don't talk about it. And Lord, we need to think about it. We need to think about where we are. Because if we're giving ourselves to money, there is so much we're missing out on. And there is so much we could do for the kingdom that we are not able to do, because we've given our heart to something else. Oh God, please speak to us today and help us to seek you and help us to seek a life which is filled with joy and peace and fulfillment, because it is not a life that is all about money and the things it buys. Oh God, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we close our time together, let's stand and we shall sing.